We'll be in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. It's a gospel reading that we just heard read. Before we do that, though, let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we get to gather together and you are with us. Your Spirit's with us. And as we walk through this text, we trust that you'll use it to shine into our hearts. And that you'll convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that the word will go forth and it will not come back void. So we trust in that. Open our ears so that we may hear, our eyes so that we can see, and help us feed on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Apostle has been giving us, in the Gospel of John, a day-to-day report. Diving into day four of this report, I want to remember the past few days. Day one, it's the testimony of John the Baptist. He's that voice crying from the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And then in the Gospel of John, it's day two. John the Baptist here is bearing witness to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 32, he bore witness to the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus at his baptism. Then day three, two disciples, last week we heard this, they leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus. They discover the Messiah, and they pass it along to Peter and invite him. And here we are in our text in day four. In verse 43 of chapter 1, says Jesus decides to go to Galilee. Jesus has three fishermen from Galilee already in his lineup. He's got Andrew, John, and Peter. More fishermen. What for? Well, our text says that Jesus decides this. And it's not a loose decision. This is intentional. It's not a loose decision like what we do driving up and down the Vestal Parkway, starting over down by Joann Fabrics, looking for food. Olive Garden, should we go there? Red Lobster, too expensive. Keep going, Tully's Chicken Tenders. Oh wait, Five Guys Burgers and Fries. Jesus isn't evaluating, looking around, trying to figure out where to go. Jesus, for him, this is calculated. This is fulfilling a prophecy. A prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, and our author John's pointing to that. You don't have to turn there with me, but it reads in Isaiah chapter 9. There in Galilee, the people who once walked in darkness will suddenly see a great light. Those who dwell in Galilee, in that land of deep darkness, on them, the Galileans, light will shine. Jesus, he's that light. And he's coming into the world. And he's first shining in the darkness of Galilee. And we see that in our text. Galilee is in darkness because the light hasn't entered the room yet. But worse off than that, they've immersed themselves in darkness. During this time, it would have been filled with pagan worship and idolaters. And this is where Jesus goes. And this is where he, the light, comes to Galilee. And in verse 43 of our text, it says, the light shines and it says, follow me. That light penetrates Philip's heart in that phrase. Later in John chapter 9, Jesus will explain that if you follow me, if you abide with me and keep with me, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. So follow me. And then in verse 44, Philip, it says that he's from the same town as Andrew and Peter, Bethsaida. And what's important about Bethsaida? Nothing. Nothing's important about Bethsaida. It actually means the house of fish. That's exactly where Jesus finds his next disciples, the house of fish. Nets, boats, and fish. This is where they would have spent a lot of their time. But these guys would have also spent their time in the scriptures. This is exactly how Philip begins to follow Jesus. He takes his scriptures, the Bible, would have been just the Old Testament at this point, but he can evaluate Jesus. This is how he's following him. And Moses in the law and the prophets in our text, that's just a way of saying the entire Old Testament at that time. These early followers would have been well trained in the entire Old Testament. At a very young age, they would have begun this training. And so they know to be looking for the Messiah. I went to Bible school, but this was something I didn't get. Jesus was New Testament, church, that really nice guy that comes after angry God who flooded the earth and did all of those other things. I didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament. I didn't see the Son of God. But do you know he's all over the Old Testament? And by that, I don't mean his name. You can't find the name Jesus in there, but his workings. His pre-incarnate self is there. It's shadows of himself helping us to anticipate who he is. And there's many predictions. These are prophecies that are words of sure prediction coming from God, given through human agents to the people. And a lot of that was recorded in the Old Testament. And these prophecies give great detail. Detail about where Jesus will be born, how he would be born, who he would minister to. It talks about a covenant that he's going to fulfill, a saving work he's going to accomplish, and the eternal kingdom that he's going to establish himself. This is the Messiah, the promised one. And in verse 45, Philip says to Nathanael, "We found him." That one we've been reading about, the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, we found him. It's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's here. They had markers for the Messiah in many of them. And Philip's convinced. Through the preaching of John the Baptist, the one preparing the way for the Lord, these disciples are prepared. And they hear and they begin to follow this guy, Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This man from Nazareth, he squares up with all of those markers, all of those Old Testament prophecies. And these fishermen, they're waiting, praying for and watching for the Messiah, ready to jump on board to who the Messiah is, except Nathanael. Nathanael's confused. In verse 46 in our text, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a bit rude, but it's showing us something. He understands his Old Testament. He said, "You mean all that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about is found in this one person from Nazareth? The Messiah, he was promised not from Nazareth, but Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says this, 'But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel.'" This ruler who's coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Nathanael knows his Old Testament, and he reacts in a very non-calloused, straightforward way to the news. Can't be this guy. It can't be this guy from Nazareth. The ruler of Israel comes from Bethlehem. And what good's ever come from Nazareth? So Philip dares him. Verse 47, "Come and see." Come and see. Nathanael is coming to see Jesus. Little did he know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He fits the Micah 2 prophecy. He's just living and associated with Nazareth. But Jesus doesn't even need to go there and start untangling his understanding. Jesus sees him. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." The point's this: Jesus knows him. In his questions, in his misunderstanding, he knows him. And he knows you. And he sees you. If that feels a little invasive, it's because it is. the light shines into dark places. It's because he knows you. It's because he loves you. The psalmist explains it this way, that light coming in and exposing us. He says, "My frame was not hidden from you, God. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every single day that was formed for me, when not one of those days had even passed. It was written down." You're not dealing with a Jewish political leader here trying to explain his birth certificate and where he's from. You're not being solicited by a Nazarene from the first century. This is God. And he found Nathanael. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." This is a true Israelite, not hardened and deceived like the rest of the nation of Israel. The rest of Israel is in self-righteous rhetoric, building up hurdles that they can jump over, convincing themselves of their own righteousness. This is a man of no guile, no attempts to cover up his true nature. The Pharisees were described as coffins, beautiful on the outside, but not reflecting what's inside of that, a corpse and dead. Nathanael is on the inside as he is the outside. And a man from Israel is willing to stay in the light. Jesus isn't praising his noteworthy honesty, and deception begins in the human heart. Coming into God's light is going to expose that. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately sick. Nathanael's no exception to that truth. But here is Nathanael. He's a unique Israelite ready to be exposed by the light. He stands before Jesus. Verse 49, Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" Simon Peter, back in verse 42, would ask the same question. Remember, he comes to Simon and says, "I know you think you're Simon, but your name is Peter, and this is who you will become. How do you know me?" He knows Peter, he knows Nathanael, and he knows you sitting here today. We ask that same question. How do you know me? I've been going about my business, living my life, making decisions for myself, paying my taxes, making ends meet. Where did you come from, God? And how do you know me? Jesus says, "Before you were called, I knew you. I saw you." Before Philip calls Nathanael, Jesus knew him. And in verse 48, he knew him as he was sitting under a fig tree. You might say, what's the detail about the fig tree? Well, it's very important. The regular routine of an Israelite was a routine of praying under the shade of a fig tree. There, Nathanael, a devout Israelite, would have been praying. What's he praying for? The coming of the Messiah. Now imagine your daily routine of praying with God. That's hard to do. Most of the time, it's in silence. It's not just chit-chatting with us back and forth. We don't have huge decisions made and results right then and there when we ask. But we pray with faith in silence. And after that routine under the fig tree, Nathanael comes out to meet this man from Jesus of Nazareth, and nothing good comes from there. And as he's coming, ready to question him about where he's from, Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree. I was with you under that tree. When you were alone and praying to God, I was there. I listened." Before you ever entered a church, opened a Bible, asked questions to that silent God, or experienced the hardship that stripped away everything you're relying on and brought you to this place today, he saw you. He heard you, and he knows you. John 15, 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." There's a shift that took place in this first chapter. We can remember the first disciples. They appear to follow Jesus. But now we're at this point where Peter's called out by his name and Philip is told, "Follow me." And then Jesus knows him under the fig tree. There's a shift changing. But Jesus isn't changing. Our perception of him is. Before he ever saw his bride, before he saw her, knew her, laid eyes on her, he died for her. And he's known the entire time this beautiful bride that his father and him are preparing. This change in perception is a lot like my one-month-old daughter. She's just beginning to turn her head to the weird noises we make. She's opening her eyes when we change rooms to the lighting and looking around. God's children will mature in their perception, mature in their understanding of who Jesus has always been. When my daughter can finally make sense of who her father is and reason through that, it didn't change me. I was there. Her eyes are just now receiving me. And God's children will slowly see and understand and open their eyes to the grace and truth that comes from Jesus Christ. And my daughter, unfortunately, will begin to slowly see the emotional, dysfunctional parent that I am. Her eyes will open. And Nathaniel, God's child, his eyes open in our text. Says clearly, "Rabbi," he sees, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathaniel's confession provides for us the end goal of miracles. And miracles are great. Jesus hearing Nathaniel under the fig tree when he was praying to God and disclosing that. That's incredible. But the miracle didn't end there. What actually would have changed for Nathaniel if he just shows up and Jesus discloses that? And that's it. "Wow, Jesus, you knew me under the fig tree. That's impressive." You go on with your life. Faith begins in the grounds of witnessing a miracle sometimes. But those grounds are insufficient. Miracles can only satisfy the carnal eyes for so long. And some followers of Jesus will follow in a very shallow, earthly, and self-seeking way. He's going to make bread for them. He's going to heal people, raise them from the dead. But all they're going to cry out is more bread, more signs, more wonders, more miracles. And what happens is when Jesus stops the miracles and begins to teach in parables, they leave. They were anchored in the miracle itself, and they're unsatisfied with the Son of God, unsatisfied with the Word that has come and dwelt among them. And they follow their earthly cravings wherever it may lead them next. They leave the bread of life. They leave the living water. They leave the light of life. The writer of this gospel understands the function of miracles. He's going to refer to them throughout this book as signs. He doesn't use the word miracles. He uses signs. Signs pointing you towards someone. If you truly follow that sign, you come face to face with Jesus. Not face to face with the sign. You follow that and you stand before Jesus, and that miracle, that sign, it means nothing then. And you stand face to face with God. Face to face with this reality that this world is fading away. It cannot satisfy you. Jesus is the only one who can truly, eternally satisfy a soul. Will you receive him? Will you believe him? Nathanael's brought from the fig tree face to face with Jesus. The fig tree is the means by which God brought Nathanael to believe. And Jesus further promises him, verse 50, He says, you will see greater things than these, Nathanael. And in verse 51, Jesus, who's speaking directly to Nathanael, but he expands his promise as he's speaking to Nathanael. He extends its reach to all, including us. He says, truly, truly, you all. Just says you in our ESV Bible, but it's plural. You all. He's speaking to Nathanael. Truly, truly, you all of you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that truly, truly, before this clear sign in verse 51, that truly, truly is one of many that he's going to use throughout this book. The word truly comes from the word amen. If you're thinking about it, it's a little weird that he put amen before he says something. Most of us say something or somebody prays and we say, I agree, I support that, amen. Jesus says, amen. Listen, truly, truly. He likes to use it at the beginning, before he even speaks. He is the source of all truth that has ever been spoken. So he says with great authority, truly, truly. But then after that, can any of you recall seeing Jesus becoming a ladder down from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending on him? I don't think any of us have seen that. So he goes and uses truly, truly, and then says this sign. I would follow that with the indisputable miracle. I mean, he's got a lot that he's going to do that he could choose from. Feed the 5,000, walk on water, truly, truly, I will raise the dead. But he says at the beginning of this gospel, and John includes it for us, that angels are going to ascend and descend on a ladder. Nowhere in this gospel do we see angels ascending and descending physically on Jesus. We do know that angels came down to minister to Jesus after the temptation in the wilderness, and they come and accompany him. But the crazy thing is John doesn't include that in his gospel. The three other gospel writers include that. John leaves that out. If John was pointing to angels, you'd think he would include probably the temptation when angels come. Or we can think about the ascension. When angels come and Jesus ascends and the disciples are waiting and angels are there that have descended and will go back up with Jesus. But that account is left out of John as well. So what is going on here? Jesus does not want our gaze to be on his relationships with angels. He wants us to see himself. In order to see him, you can turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. I'm going to go back to the roots of where this dream came from. Genesis 28, it's about halfway through the book of Genesis, and Jacob is the main character in the story. He's the one that's going to get this vision. But remember, Jacob is the heel grabber, right? Esau came out first, and Jacob was the second child grabbing onto the heel of Esau. Esau is significantly the firstborn of Isaac. Isaac's father is Abraham. Abraham received the promises from God, passes them on to Isaac. Isaac passes them on to his firstborn, which was Esau. So Jacob takes it on himself to change this. He cons Esau into selling him his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he dresses himself like his brother Esau and slips in and lies and deceives his almost blind father, stealing the blessing from Esau. It's all a weird story, but the idea is Jacob has forged his way. He's made it happen. And then, like any great hero, he runs. He flees. And he's running to his uncle's house. And on his way, it's a long journey, he sleeps. Lays his head on a rock. And now, this is where we pick up in chapter 28 of Genesis. In the midst of Jacob fleeing from wrongdoing and sin, God gives him a dream. Genesis chapter 28:12. He dreamed of a ladder or a staircase, possibly. It's set up on earth. And the top of it reaches to the heavens. And angels are ascending and descending on this ladder or this staircase. And standing above that staircase, looking down it, is the Lord. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then God lays out the promise he made to his grandfather, Abraham. God's saying, don't forget, Jacob, I promise to do the following. Land, offspring like the dust of the earth, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then in verse 20, Jacob responds. He makes a vow to God. He's promised and made a covenant already to Jacob. Jacob doesn't need to make a vow to God. God's going to accomplish this on his own. This dream is Jacob's profound reminder of God's sovereign will. It will be accomplished. God is pointing Jacob from his own sin, his own forging and work, to what he will do. This is God's plan, God's promise. He's working something out that he himself will fulfill. Jacob doesn't need to make a vow. He needs to trust and receive this. So this vision in Genesis 28, it showed heaven and earth being joined by a ladder. This shows the separation between heaven and earth. This separation is caused by sin. Our wrongdoings have separated us and severed our relationship with God. Heaven and earth are divided. We are aliens and strangers of heaven. We're not welcomed there. Revelation 4 says it's a place where day and night angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The problem is if we go there, we're not holy. We're not almighty. We're not good. To be brought into that throne room would completely undo us. When angels descend down to earth in the Bible, or people get a vision from them of the heavens, it's not a fuzzy, warm, lighthearted, beautiful experience. Isaiah describes the experience. He says, I'm undone. I am ruined and a man of unclean lips. It's what holiness does to him. It's what holiness does to us. And the vision to Jacob reveals that because we cannot be there, God must act on our behalf. We are helpless. And a ladder, stairway, will make a way between heaven and earth. And we know exactly how God's going to accomplish that. John 1:51, our text that we've been reading, he says, you all, to the disciples then and to us now, you all will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And note, the heavens will be opened. The heavens will be opened. Genesis 28:17. Jacob in the original dream comes to a conclusion that this is the gate of heaven. Jesus takes what was prefigured in that vision and he says to all of us, yes, the heavens will be opened. And angels are going to go up and down on that ladder. But notice where Jesus fulfills this vision. He is the ladder. They follow and tread on him. The Son of Man is the ladder. God himself becomes flesh, and he's dug his feet into the dust of men, fully man, taking on all that we are in this earth. And Jesus reaches into heaven, spanning that gap, and clings to his throne at the right hand of the Father, where he was seated eternally. And in doing that, he lays down his life. And he does it for our salvation. This is our deliverance. This is our way out of earth and to him. We can receive the Father, and he may receive us now. This is the way of eternal peace. Jesus is the only and great mediator that can span that gap. Sent from the Father, Jesus is not a mediator between innocent humans and an angry father. He's the middleman of guilty, rebellious, and helpless humans, and a merciful and loving father that sent his son, not to bring fire this time, but to make a ladder, to make a way. He's the middleman extending the love of God. Will you receive him? It's not us building up to him. We've already tried that. The Tower of Babel, making ourselves known to God. It fails. In this ladder between heaven and earth, God didn't give a vision constructing a ladder with different rungs of obedience, different ways you step in faithfulness and obedience and make your way up to heaven. You can't climb his way to obedience because what we've all done is dove deep into our own desires and sin. Apart from Jesus, we don't want the gates of heaven opened. We can't breathe one breath in the presence of a holy and almighty God without him acting. But Ephesians 2 says this: through him, Jesus, our mediator, you have access to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the members of the household of God. When you entrust your life into the hands of Jesus, you become one with him. And through him, the heavens are opened and angels descend and ascend. And these angels, they're not just beautiful creatures going up and down on the Son of Man. They're agents of kindness, messengers of something. Hebrews 1:14 says this. It explains the purpose of angels. It says they are all, aren't they all, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's their purpose. They weren't going up and down on the ladder for themselves. God sends them to serve those who are to inherit salvation. And that message of salvation that is brought on the back of the Son of Man. This is the living and eternal way that exists. It exists between God and his creation. Jesus has given to God all that we cannot offer him. And Jesus has reached down and given to us all that we do not deserve. For God so loved the world that he gave this mediator, this son, his only begotten son. God hasn't withheld anything. His love for you extends to sacrificing his son to make a way to him. He is the only mediator and the only way to God Almighty. Truly, truly, you all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Will you receive him? Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's any attempts we're making to try to get to you in and of ourselves, that you would just undo them with this picture. You are the perfect mediator. You're not a ladder we need to climb. You're the one who's bridged the gap and we are now one with. No longer aliens, lost, enemies of God, but welcome into the household. And not as servants, but as sons and daughters. You have bought us back through Jesus, and open our hearts to receive that for the first time or receive that for the millionth time if we need to. You will always be there for us, and thank you for making sure our way to heaven. Amen.